It's March 14th, 2021, and this is the 11th of 12 sermons for such a time as this, the sermon on the prophet Elijah. Now, we've done sermons about the rapture and deception and lawlessness, sermons specifically about our current circumstances, a couple on the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, a cringingly relevant sermon last week entitled Live Not by Lies. In a series for such a time as this, we're obviously focused on things relevant to our immediate circumstances. So a sermon on the prophet Elijah may seem out of place. Of course, any sermon can be worthwhile or edifying, but why one on Elijah as opposed to Moses or Noah, Abraham or Solomon, David or Nehemiah? The New Testament says everything in the Old Testament happened to them as examples and was written for our instruction. That's 1 Corinthians 10:11, which means there's something to learn from everything. Okay, but still, why Elijah? Well, Elijah operated in an extremely hostile environment, as ours is becoming. His ministry encompasses the breadth of experience, from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat, from which breadth he learned a vital lesson about God. And, for kicks and giggles, he didn't die. We've talked about the rapture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. That is, we shall all be transformed, resurrected. The generation alive when Jesus returns is not going to die. They'll be changed, transformed, resurrected, without the inconvenience, the humiliation of death. Well, Elijah is one of only two, count them two people, in all of history so far, to be spared the indignity of death. The other is Enoch. More on him in a minute. But in answer to the question why Elijah, he's spot on relevant for our circumstances, and he's big. Really big. The Bible's got A-list characters, B-list characters, and so on. Abraham, Moses, David, they're on the A-list. Nehemiah, Samson, Zerubbabel, they're on the B-list, etc. Well, Elijah is not only on the A-list, he's very near the top. Though I couldn't tell you exactly why, when you take it all into account, Genesis through Revelation, Elijah registers as one of the dozen, maybe half dozen, most influential people in history. Just mentioned, he's one of only two people to not die, the other being Enoch, described in Genesis 5. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's it. That's what we got. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Bundle that with Hebrews 11:5, and you've got everything we know about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Hebrews 11:5, Enoch pleased God. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God. That's the sum of it. But whatever power, intimacy, faith underlies those simple phrases, we apparently must attribute to Elijah as well, because of the millions and millions who've trod the earth, he's the only other one God has seen fit to take. We've got much more information on Elijah than Enoch. His story begins in 1 Kings chapter 17 and concludes in 2 Kings chapter 2, 8 total chapters, 5 of which are primarily about him. Now, an important bit of housekeeping, especially for those not familiar with the Old Testament. The prophet Elijah was succeeded by the prophet Elisha. That's Elijah, E-L-I-J-A-H, followed by Elisha, E-L-I-S-H-A. Elisha directly succeeds Elijah, literally receives his mantle in 2 Kings chapter 2, and his story is mainly told in 2 Kings 2 through 9. And while he's a wonderful fellow, you don't want to confuse Elisha with Elijah. And at this point, let me mention an additional factoid pertaining to miracles. God can and does work miracles, yea and amen. However, miracles are the exception rather than the rule. You might have the impression that the Bible is permeated with miracles. They're happening all over the place, one around every corner. Not so. In fact, there are only three distinct times when Scripture records clusters of miracles, when they seem more commonplace than exceptional. One is during the Exodus, when the people journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land. Another is during the ministry of Jesus, when the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Lots of miracles during the Exodus and the ministry of Jesus, but the only other cluster is during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. Again, I do not know exactly why that is, but if you'll look at the text, it's quite clear that it is. Okay, we're talking about why Elijah is so important. He doesn't die. Like Moses and Jesus, he's accompanied by miracles. Moreover, his translation into heaven isn't the end of his story. It's prophesied of Elijah that he will return. By not dying, he's in the same class as Enoch. A prophesied return puts him in the same class as, go ahead and say it, Jesus. Yeah. The prophecies in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and you should open your Bible to it because the position is significant. And if you don't know how to get to Malachi chapter 4, just go to Matthew chapter 1 and turn a page back, because it's literally the closing words of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, we've got to cut to the chase, or this sermon will just end up being on how great Elijah is rather than on what we need to learn from his experience. Other remarkable characteristics of Elijah. There's a deep and profound parallel between him and John the Baptist. When Jesus is transfigured, Elijah appears along with Moses beside him. And perhaps most importantly, at the time of the end in the tribulation, there are two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11. And while there's a fair amount of debate about who one is, most prophecy students agree the other must be Elijah. Finally, and on a personal note, you know, we all like what we like. And in what is, for me, one of the most memorable and beautiful scenes in all Scripture, Elijah is just sitting on a hill and he calls down fire from the sky. It's in 2 Kings 1, check it out. And if you'll pardon another reference to my baby boomerness, if you take the Beatles song, The Fool on the Hill, and I know that's originally referring to Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, set that aside, and start The Fool on the Hill, wait 13 seconds, and then begin reading 2 Kings 1 aloud, you'll have a hard time convincing me coincidence accounts for what happens. Okay, there's an introduction to Elijah. What do we need to learn from him for such a time as this? While certainly not exhausting the subject, I've drawn, I hope, a clear lesson from his victory, defeat, and restoration. His victory being, of course, his victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. His defeat being his flight from Jezebel, frightened and discouraged to the point of being literally suicidal. That's the first half of 1 Kings 19. In his restoration being his encounter with God on Horeb, the mountain of God, second half of 1 Kings 19. So in terms of text, we'll start at 1 Kings 18, verse 20, and go through 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Contextual overview. We're in the age of the divided kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Ballpark the start of Elijah's ministry at 875 B.C., Ahab is the king of Israel, which has reached a high, or perhaps more appropriately, low point of apostasy through the influence of his wife Jezebel. She was a Phoenician princess and a devoted worshiper of their high god Baal, B-A-A-L. That's probably better pronounced Baal, but I'm just calling him Baal tonight. However you pronounce his name, his worship fueled the apostasy in Israel, in light of which the Lord raised up Elijah, who rather suddenly bursts on the scene at the start of 1 Kings 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain in these years except at my word." He's prophetically proclaiming a drought as God's judgment on the apostasy. We know from other scriptures the duration was 3.5 years. Elijah, for the most part, kept a low profile during that. That's chapter 17. At the start of chapter 18, the word of the Lord comes to him and tells him to present himself to Ahab because the drought's about to end. Elijah does so, in the process arranging with Ahab a great contest on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal, numbering 450, and the prophet, singular, of the Lord, that is Elijah, numbering 1, which brings us up to 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. This is an unprecedented religious showdown, a spiritual Super Bowl. One God will win and the other will lose. It's as big as it can get, but it's also as simple as it can get. If the Lord is God, follow him. Baal is God, follow him. It's either or. You're either with him or against him. You cannot serve two masters. You're on the narrow road or the broad. You're a sheep or a goat. There's all sorts of profound, complex, nuanced things in life. But the biggest question is not one of them. It's as simple as it could be. If the Lord is God, follow him. If not, whatever, but it's either or. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." They're up for it. Let's do it. We're not told if Elijah thought this up on his own or the Lord suggested it to him, but either way, my oh my, things are going to get settled. There's nothing vague or ambiguous. No compromises or maybes. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And for whatever reasons, dramatic or otherwise, Elijah gives them preference. They get to choose the bull, and they get to go first. Verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us!" But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. It takes us just a moment to read that, but if you think about it, understand they chose a bull, they butchered it, they cut it up, they put it on the altar, and they've been calling on Baal from morning till noon. So that's about 3 hours, give or take. A lot of prayer. Toward the end, they start hopping around, but no fire from the sky. There were probably thousands of people seated or standing around watching, at which point Elijah breaks in, verse 27. "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." If it's not clear enough, Elijah is being snarky, sarcastic. "Cry aloud" means yell louder, as if Baal might be hard of hearing. The "is busy" in "either he is meditating or he is busy" is a euphemism for relieving yourself, answering the call of nature. Could be Baal stuck in the bathroom. Well, they cried louder and begin cutting themselves, a standard religious practice intended to show sincerity and devotion, forbidden in the Mosaic law. But it must have produced quite a sight. 450 bloody, howling fanatics prancing around, and when midday was past, they kept it up till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. That's around 3 p.m. Still, no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Zero, zip, zilch. Verse 30. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time,' and they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time,' and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. He also filled the trench with water." This is to demonstrate there's no trickery involved. Verse 36. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.'" 450 prophets of Baal have been praying, prancing around, and mutilating themselves for 6 hours. No voice, no one answers, no one even pays attention. The lone prophet of the Lord speaks for a moment, utters a prayer of 63 words. Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" Well, if the Lord was God, then they needed to follow him, not Baal. So what about the prophets of Baal? Verse 40. Elijah said to the people, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Simple enough. How about that drought? Verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." Seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." A few weeks ago in this series, I did a sermon on lawlessness, and I mentioned that despite the fact that I'd just done an exegetical study, didn't have an authority to point to or a particular tradition to draw on, despite that fact, just from basic Bible study, I really felt like I'd nailed it. Not exhaustively, but essentially got to the heart of the matter. That's how I felt about lawlessness. That is not how I feel about Elijah. He occupies a profound place in the biblical narrative, and I don't feel like I have comprehended or even corralled it. But we can talk about a significant part of it. What I'm telling you is it's only part. There's more there, probably a lot more. But the part we're going to talk about today is little things matter. Little things matter. I don't know if that's the best way to say it. Another approach would be to say, great oaks from small acorns grow. We can rephrase that more colloquially as an oak tree is nothing but an acorn that's held its ground. Which is a picturesque way of saying little things matter. Elijah was looking for confirmation, fulfillment of the end of the drought. So he sent his servant back over and over seven times until he saw a little thing, a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. Nothing big, but enough to know it had begun. The rain was coming, verse 45. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain, so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. There's a remarkable little note. Jezreel was a city in Israel about 15 miles from Mount Carmel, where Ahab, and more significantly his wife Jezebel, happened to be staying. Ahab was riding in a chariot from Mount Carmel down to Jezreel, trying to beat the rain. But Elijah was supernaturally empowered to beat him to the gate of Jezreel, running on foot. That marks the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19, which turns out to be much more than a chapter break in the narrative. Because at this point the story, more precisely, the protagonist, Elijah, does a 180. We've just seen him standing alone against the antagonism of 450 prophets of Baal, alone amidst the apostasy of the people, vindicated by fire, validated by rain, in the hand of the Lord carrying him to the very gate of Jezreel, at which point he falls apart, goes to pieces. Collapses and implodes in response to a threat from Jezebel. Here's the text, 1 Kings 19, 1 through 4. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." What the bleep just happened? Last seen on a literal mountaintop, completely vindicated, utterly victorious, now on the run, depressed and suicidal. In terms of logistics, he fled from Jezreel to Beersheba, about 100 miles. Beersheba was practically the southernmost part of the promised land. Dan was its equivalent in the north, and so the phrase "from Dan to Beersheba" was an idiom for the entire land. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord, 1 Samuel 3:20. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree, 1 Kings 4:25. So Elijah fled from Jezreel in the north to Beersheba in the south, and even further, went a day beyond into the wilderness, where he prayed that he might die. He'd seen fire, and he'd seen rain, and now he's singing the second verse of that song, "Won't you look down upon me, Jesus? You gotta help me make a stand. You just gotta see me through another day. My body's aching and my time is at hand. I won't make it any other way." That's more fitting than you may realize, as I'll show you in a minute. But first, I need to vent a bit about one of my hobby horses, which is people looking back on people in history, biblical or otherwise, and judging them because they imagine they'd have done better. Looking down on Elijah because he fled and despaired, as if you wouldn't have. If you'd have been there, you'd probably have been an apostate. Oh, you say, "Oh no, not you, not you." Okay, we'll see in a bit. The Lord had reserved 7,000 for himself who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And you'd have been one of those, would you? If you say so, but you still would not have been worthy to untie Elijah's sandal. So if you find yourself tempted to judge him, I humbly encourage you to pay attention and learn. Resuming the text of 1 Kings 19, verse 5. "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Three things. One, he eats and rests. Little things matter. You say, eating and resting aren't little things. I know that, but we can forget that when we get caught up in big things, real or imagined. And even if they are real, as Elijah's certainly were, taking care of yourself, diet, and rest still matter. The Lord doesn't chastise him or lecture him. He wakes him up, feeds him, and lets him go back to sleep. Don't know for how long, but I bet it was long enough to get the rest he had needed. Little things matter. Second, in verse 7, we're told who the particular angel is. The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him. That is the second person of the triune God, the pre-incarnate Christ. That is Jesus, looking down on him, helping him make a stand, seeing him through another day, his body aching and his time is at hand. He wouldn't make it any other way. And third thing, he has to make it a long way. 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God, which you might recognize by its better known name, Sinai. Horeb is where Moses encountered God in the burning bush, Exodus 3:1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. It's where God brought forth water from a rock, Exodus 17:6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. It's where they made the golden calf, Exodus 33:6. The children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. It's just another name for Sinai, which means Elijah is going to encounter God much like, if not just like, Moses. Verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah is standing on principle, and there's an echo of Job there, which I find admirable. But like us all, he's got things to learn. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Little things matter. Elijah's seen the big stuff as big as it can get, fire from the sky. But that didn't sustain him. He still folded under the threat from Jezebel. It's understandable that we look for the Lord in big, impressive things, howling winds, earthquakes, and fires. God certainly has the power to rock the world or blow it away. But he often works through little things, the still, small voice, the acorn that needs tending. Great oaks from small acorns grow. Verse 13, "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now Elijah's response is exactly the same. Verse 14 is a verbatim repetition of verse 10. And various commentators have various things to say about that. For my part, I am not sure what it means. I am sure God is receiving him, restoring him, not rebuking him. He goes on to clarify Elijah's endgame and corrects slash assures him that he is not alone, verses 15 through 18. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way into the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." In our time and place, the environment is growing hostile. And it may become murderously hostile, as it was for Elijah. He's a marvelous example in many respects. And I don't think the best of us would be fit to untie his sandals. But he wasn't perfect, and we can learn. In his ministry, he overdid it, overreached. As the old proverb puts it, he was too busy chopping wood to sharpen the axe. Pay attention to the small stuff. It adds up. Take care of yourself. And if you start feeling like it's just you against the world, bells and whistles should go off in your head. We talked about last week our need for each other. And that remains the focus here. Elijah thought he was a one-man army, and it took him a long way, but ultimately it led to his collapse. Even in the worst of circumstances, the Lord preserves a remnant for himself, and if you're part of it, seek out other parts of it to support and encourage one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the variety and depth that's in your word. Thank you for just an introduction, just scratching the surface of this remarkable servant of yours. And Lord, I pray a sympathy and an encouragement as we look at him and we see someone who attained such great heights and yet at one point in his life is just in the valley of despair. And Lord, many of us know that. Some of us may be there now. Would you sustain any and all with his example? And Lord, help us see there's a way out of there, that you still have work for us to do. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.